Right, more importantly, let's bow our heads and pray for God's help to understand his word together now. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us today by your Son, through your word. And we ask that your Spirit would help us to hear your voice this morning and that we would not harden our hearts to what you say. Please would you help us to concentrate, to understand and to believe what you say to us this morning through your word. And we ask it for your glory. Amen. Amen. What do you think is happening when you hear the word of God being taught? I guess from the more cynical end of reactions, one might describe hearing Bible teaching as hearing tedious elaboration by a poorly educated preacher of his misinformed personal opinions. That would be many people's view of preaching. Others might say, perhaps a bit more generously, that's the entertaining exploration by a captivating speaker of a contemporary subject of great public interest. And some would go to church to hear it. Yet more positively, some might say, well, it's the inspiring proclamation by a gifted Bible teacher or spiritual issues for us to consider. Well, none of the above is true according to our passage this morning. In fact, what we're going to learn this morning is that when we hear the Bible being taught, in fact, whenever we read the Bible ourselves, actually we are sitting in examination. That as we hear the Bible being taught, and as we read it, we're hearing God's voice, and as we hear God's voice, that God is examining us. We are sitting in examination which will have eternal consequences. To hear the Bible is a really serious thing. Now, we've been learning recently that when we hear the Bible, we're hearing the voice of God. And it's referred to in the chapters we're reading at the moment as, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts." Now, this is the end sermon, the seventh, of a series of seven sermons. We're going to leave Hebrews until the new year when we start the second seven of sermons. So we're about to sort of finish our study. So it's worth trying to summarise and remind ourselves of what we learnt so far, very, very briefly. We've discovered, haven't we, that the great central theme of Hebrews, which was introduced for us in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, is that God has spoken to us. Each of us, however we feel about that, God has spoken to us by Son, that is, through Jesus. And so, 12:25, at the end of the letter, we're told, "See to it that you don't refuse him who speaks." So God has spoken to us by his Son. We've seen from chapters 1 to 2 that this Son is exalted far above the angels at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And that even if for a short while he was made a little lower than the angels for our salvation, the Son is now seated in glory and authority and power at the right hand of the Father. And we would do very well to pay attention to what we've heard through him. That's chapters 1 and 2. We then learn from chapters 3 to 4 that the Son is faithful to us, but the question is whether we will be faithful to him. And that today, every day, when we hear God's voice, we must be faithful rather than like Israel, who hardened their hearts to his voice. And in chapters 3 and 4, the author has been expounding Psalm 95, which tells the sobering story of how the people of Israel hardened their hearts to God's voice and were destroyed by God for it. Now, just before our reading, in chapter 4, verse 9, we're told, "There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God." To summarise what we saw last week, in other words, The gospel message spoken by God's Son to us today still invites each one of us, very graciously and kindly, and at great cost to God, invites us on holiday or to the party of God's eternal rest in paradise. We are still invited today to join him. Chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Israel, you see, disobeyed that command and invitation to believe God's promise of rest. By contrast, says the author, with all the love that his heart can summon for those whom he's writing to, let's make every effort. Let's be absolutely sure that none of us at all, will fall under God's judgment and destruction because we will not listen to what God is saying to us. Now, in order to prove this point, in verses 12 and 13, which have been read to us, the author explains why we mustn't harden our hearts to the voice of God. And those of us here this morning at the moment who are tempted to let our minds wander to lunch that's coming later, or to wander away onto all the pressing demands of life and all the other issues that press in upon us, do anything rather than actually listen to the word of God. These two verses explain to us why we've got to try hard to listen and understand and believe what God says to us. The first reason is by far the longest, just one verse, really. It's the word of God is living and active. Let's read verse 12. This is why we've got to concentrate and listen and believe God's voice. Let's read verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now, the word of God described here is not referring to the Son of God personally, nor to Psalm 95 specifically, nor to the scriptures generally, for reasons I won't go into now, although the characteristics of this word of God are shared by all the word of God, that is, all the Bible. The word of God is what is announced by God's voice in verse 7. It's called in verse 1, the promise of entering his rest. In verse 2, the gospel, message. You see, the word of God is what was described in that glorious chapter 1, verse 2 introduction as what God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. In other words, it's the gospel. It's the promise of rest in the world to come. That's the word of God that he's specifically thinking about here. The writer is not delivering a theological study upon the nature of the word of God or of scripture in order to gain a PhD. He's explaining how God's word by his Son, that is the gospel, works amongst us who hear it with eternal and enormous consequences for us. You cannot overestimate the impact of God's word upon us as we hear it. Now, as the writer has been demonstrating from the history of Israel, the word of God is neither dead nor weak, but living and active. Let's look at each in turn. It's living. Since the God who speaks this word is, according to chapter 3, verse 12, and chapters 9 and 10 as well, the living God, that is, he's alive now. It means his words to us are invested with his life and power. It's a living word. This promise to us is a living promise. That means, first of all, that this word is current. It's contemporary and relevant today. This promise is not something spoken ages and ages ago by someone who is long dead, so their message is long finished and forgotten and irrelevant today. Now, the God who is alive right now is speaking right now that same word to us. Chapter 3, verse 7 says, as the Holy Spirit says, that is, current tense, present tense. Secondly, it means that this word is personal and relational. It's spoken by the God who is alive to those of us who are alive here this morning. Far from being some dusty ancient religious philosophy, this word is a personal promise. The living God is promising each of us personally this morning that if we trust his promise, he'll grant us rest in paradise. Third, this word is living in that it conveys and communicates life from the living God through a living word to enliven us. Far from being just inert information just sitting there on the page, the gospel of the living God is a living word that brings life even though we have been spiritually dead. The life of the gospel word derives from its unique employment by the Spirit of God, carrying forth the word of God as our breath carries our words. So our breath carries our words forth. And so in Bible language in Old and New Testament, the word for breath is the same word as spirit. And the Spirit of God carries forth the word of God in power. This means that to hear the gospel word of the Bible is to hear and to meet with the Spirit of the living God. Is to actually have God speak to us. To hear his word is to experience the power of the Spirit. Now more than this, this living word is also active. More accurately, it is effective, or powerful to achieve its purposes. Now of course, God has given all language, not just propositional or intellectual qualities, but also emotional and personal qualities as well. We feel things, as well as learn things, when we hear the word. Any words. But in addition to this, the word of God is active, moreover, with spiritual energy. For his personal authority invests God's words with absolute power. When he created the universe and all its evolutionary processes or whatever it was that he set in train to make the world, he simply used the simple power of his word of command to make it happen. Moreover, when he creates new life in us, we are convicted of our sin, we are born again of the Spirit, we grow in faith and are transformed into the likeness of Jesus by God's Spirit through God's word. As we hear God speaking to us through the Bible, it is the power of God's Spirit that speaks to our hearts through it. Now, if the word of God is living and active, the implications for churches are enormous. It means that if we want to experience and to meet and to hear the voice of the Spirit of the living God today, we need to be hearing the word of God, the gospel of the Bible, being explained. Where the word of God is being carefully taught, that is where you will find believers with a fresh, contemporary, personal, living relationship with God. Conversely, where the word of God is being despised, ignored, or reinterpreted with hard hearts to the voice of God, what you'll find is people with doubt, despairing, and desperately searching for God's voice. Unsure of their personal relationship with God, and desperate for reassurance, and even becoming spiritually hardened and remaining spiritually dead because the word of God is not being taught to them. So they're not hearing the voice of God. If we want to be a people and a church who are being changed and transformed by the renewing power of God's Spirit, we need to be hearing the word of God explained. Wherever the word of God is being carefully taught, you will find people who are being convicted of their sin, who are being born again, people who are growing to become like Jesus by the power of the Spirit through his word, because the word of God is active amongst us. What we see in one another as we see the changes in our lives, what we see in our own hearts as we look at our hearts and how we've changed in the last year, what we see is the power of God's Spirit through his word. But where the word of God is despised or ignored or reinterpreted with hard hearts, there you'll find people who despair of ever changing, desperate for power, unsure where to find the power to change, for lack of the word of God that is active amongst us. That is why teaching and reading the word of God has got to be central to our lives and to all that we do here at our church. If we want to hear the contemporary voice of the Spirit that gives life, if we want to be changed by the power of the Spirit, we need to be hearing the word of God. And as we hear the word of God, we need to be allowing the Spirit of God, as he speaks to us, to change us with soft hearts, rather than meeting his word with hard, cynical, sceptical, defiant hearts. You see, our interest in the Bible is not some kind of strange cerebral and intellectual emphasis of our particular tribe and style of Christianity. The word is how we stay alive. We'll die without it. It is through the Bible that the Spirit gives us life and changes us and helps us to know God better through Jesus. In other words, you see, the Bible is not the yellow pages, an aging kind of inert book containing lots of interesting information if we want to consult it. The Bible is the answer phone with the red light beeping. And when we press it and listen to the message, there is someone who knows us intimately, speaking to us powerfully, now. So you see, the word of God is living and active. The writer now explains two particular activities of this word that are relevant to his theme as he writes to the Hebrews. He says, the living and active word of God does two rather frightening things. It penetrates and judges us. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates, even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. That is, the word of God penetrates to the deepest recesses of our being and personality. The word is described here as sharper than any two-edged sword. That image is familiar, isn't it, from Ephesians 6, where the word of God is described as the sword of the Spirit, the offensive weapon to deal with the attacks of Satan undermining our faith in the gospel. In Revelation, Jesus is pictured as having the sword of the word of God coming out of his mouth as the one who will judge mankind. Here, the sword is the image of the penetrative power of the word into our hearts. It was especially appropriate because in Numbers 14, which has been much the theme of these last couple of chapters, when Israel hardened their hearts to the voice of God, they fell, we read, to the two-edged swords of the Amalekites. Our author wants to realise that far more lethal than the swords of the Amalekites is the sword of the word of the living God. It penetrates and pierces deep into our interior being, as if, he writes, to split open our souls, to cut open our very spirit within us, to sever bone from bone in our joints, to divide the marrow right within our bones. You can't get deeper than that, can you? It is our common experience that as the word of God is taught, we are cut open by God. For the gospel demands the submission of the most private and personal areas of our lives. Hearing the Bible taught is like having a surgeon cut us open on an operating table with the precision and the sharpness of a scalpel. God employs the word of the gospel to address all kinds of personal things. Our ambitions and plans, our use of money and time, our sexual thoughts and desires, our behaviour towards our family and friends. There is no area of our lives that is off limits to the word of God. Nothing is kept private from his Spirit. And not only does it penetrate deeply, what it does as it goes deep into us is to judge us. It judges, we read, the thoughts and attitudes, or literally intentions, of our hearts. The word is not lifeless. It's not just information. God is speaking to us. And as he speaks to us, he is monitoring the reaction of our hearts to what he says. He is assessing or judging exactly what we think and precisely how we intend to react to what he says to us at every point. He is the living God.
His word, and by his word, he measures our interior. He approves what is good and encourages it, and he condemns what is corrupt and sick. Those of us who teach the Bible, and many of us do that in various, many formal and informal settings, are, if you like, just the nurses attending an eminent surgeon in one of the great London teaching hospitals as he operates upon his patients. As Bible teachers, we pass the clamps and we get some gauze and so on. But God is taking the scalpel to us. Wherever the word of God is taught, God is deeply at work in people's lives. Far from being superficial and intellectual, the word of God addresses the deepest needs and longings, our sins and failures, our hopes and fears, with the gospel promise of rest in God's Son. I mean, it's a scary business, isn't it, being a Bible teacher, as the sword of God's Spirit is being plunged into people's hearts and lives. We would need to be very careful not to do anything that is clumsy or silly with this word, to be gentle and loving towards those to whom we teach, as God takes out his sword each week in the Bible study to go to work on us. We also need to recognise that as we listen to the book of Hebrews, as we hear God's voice calling us away from disobedience, to trust in his gospel promise of rest once more, God is judging our hearts to see whether we're stiffening and hardening our hearts against him, or softening our hearts and yielding to his word. Tim's not with us this morning, but when a surgeon cuts somebody open on an operating table, he's not just doing it for fun, you see. Patients don't give themselves to an operation saying, just cut me open and have a look if you like. Tim doesn't wheel somebody into an operating theatre in London and say, let's have a look at this bloke's heart. You know, slice, cut, open up. Ah, interesting, look, he's got one. You know, close it up again and off you go. He's not playing, you see. He cuts people open, he cuts up limbs and organs because he has a purpose. To strengthen what is good, some stitching or a plate or a pin. And to cut out the tumour that needs to be removed. A surgeon's scalpel penetrates to the patient's heart to make changes. And God doesn't speak through his scripture just for fun. He doesn't speak through his word just to entertain us. He speaks through his word to examine our hearts, to see how we respond, and to change us with his word. And so the word of God, the promise spoken by God, this voice of God is living, the contemporary, personal, enlivening voice of the Spirit. It's active amongst us. It's at work changing us all, especially by penetrating deep into our hearts, to judge our responses to his word. As we hear the gospel of scripture, it's a truly frightening thing to hear the word of God being taught. Donald McCulloch, in his book, The Trivialization of God, writes this. Visit a church on Sunday morning, almost any will do, and you will find a congregation comfortably relating to a deity who fits nicely within precise doctrinal positions, or who gives almighty support to social crusades, or who conforms to individual spiritual experiences, but you'll not likely find much awe or sense of mystery. It goes on, reverence and awe have often been replaced by a yawn of familiarity. I think that's true, but let me clarify, it's not the awe of hearing a great preacher, if you go to another church somewhere. It's not that awe he's talking about, and that's not the awe we're looking for. It's not the awe of the event. Nor is it the awe at being in a great crowd. Nor is it the awe of a great experience of a powerful event with music. And many people get distracted, you see, to thinking that's what we're after. We want a great preacher and a great crowd and a great event. It's not that. The awe and mystery we ought to be feeling is that we are personally undergoing a life-threatening operation as we sit here each week. Because, verse 13, we go to church as if to a hospital for a life-threatening operation to be put under the scalpel of the sword of the living God. And for lack of it, we will die forever in hell. Well, that's verse 12. Now let's look at verse 13.
The reason why this happens to us in church, and whenever we read the Bible, is because of verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account.
So personal is the word of God that the author easily switches in verse 13 to speak directly of God, and particularly of what God sees. It's as if His word is His microscope. You know, He actually sees into us through His word. And nothing is hidden. Everything in His creation, every creature, including you and me, however tough and hard we think we are, is completely transparent to the surveillance of God through His word. Notice firstly that everything is uncovered and laid bare. The word uncovered here has the sense of being helpless and unprotected and completely vulnerable and defenceless. That's what we are before God, you know. The word laid bare means exposed and visible and obvious to Him. You know, we can be completely closed to the word of God. Our minds can be a million miles away, and yet God is still inspecting our very heart. Now we like to think, don't we, that the deepest thoughts and emotions remain hidden, and that activity done in privacy and in secrecy or in the past remains undiscovered. But to God, you see, the makeup of every thought and intention, every word and action, even those we can't analyse and understand ourselves, is open and obvious to Him. Far beyond any surveillance camera, far beyond any satellite system, God sees into our dark and corrupt and selfish interiors. As if with a magnifying glass, everything is exposed before Him. He sees everything, and He is the holy and pure one, what Hebrews describes as the consuming fire. But not only is everything uncovered and bare before Him, we must give an account. Literally, we must give a word to God. In other words, as we hear the word from God, whatever response we have to it, for that we must give a word to God. In other words, we'll have to explain and defend our reaction to Him face to face one day when we meet Him on the Day of Judgment. Now that future is very much a theme in Hebrews. Throughout Hebrews, we have in mind what is to come, the world to come. We mustn't allow ourselves to be deluded and anesthetized by what is going around us today. What is happening in our world today is trivial by comparison to what is going to happen one day. Now, actually, the fact that we are judged, you see, is an expression of good things. It's an expression of our dignity, our responsibility, and our dependence upon God. The fact that we are judged is an expression of our dignity because how we live matters to God. Was it Socrates who observed the unexamined life is not worth living? And a life that is never assessed is worthless. It can't matter. If nobody ever cares what we do, then what we do doesn't matter. But human life is dignified by God's intention to assess us, with every intention of rewarding what is good. We are not worthless. Our lives will be examined because we and our lives matter intensely to God. Not only our dignity, it's an assertion of our responsibility. God does hold us responsible for our lives. Now, we are addicted to sin and selfishness. Nevertheless, we do know what it is not to sin. And so although we're enslaved by our sin, we don't have free wills. We do have wills. We can choose to be good instead of bad. And we are responsible for this, and in particular for how we respond to the word of God when we hear it. We are not merely the product of nature and nurture. It's not just our parents' fault. We are morally responsible for our own lives. And God will hold us to account for it. And thirdly, we are dependent upon Him. Our life in this world and the next one depends not upon our opinion of ourselves, but upon God's opinion of us. We're not self-determining. We're not autonomous, self-governing people independent of God, though our rebellious hearts would love us to be. We're dependent upon his opinion. And so judgment day and our accountability is an expression of dignity, responsibility and dependence upon God. The trouble is that what's in our hearts is very far from good. The particular theme of judgment day which our author concentrates on is our response to the word of God, that is the gospel. The whole world is accountable and guilty of rejecting the knowledge of God. Those who have heard the gospel are also accountable for their reaction to the gospel. And even Christians, though we've been forgiven by Christ, will still be assessed and examined by God. And so it's very right to be concerned about that day in the future. We read in Revelation that many will find that day terrifying. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" On that day, God will rightly ask each of us a number of questions. On November the 21st, 2004, you heard me speaking to you about your attitude to my son. Can you explain to me why you responded the way you did? The week before that, you heard another sermon. Can you explain to me why you responded the way you didn't? The week before that, and 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 for years past. You heard me say to you this and that and the other. Could you please explain to me why you responded the way you have? It seems to me, you see, we ought to be a lot more worried about that day than we are. Now, in life, we get worried about lots of examinations. As a parent, I've been involved in providing tutors for our children so they can get into really good schools. When I think of the time and the money and the effort we put into preparing our kids for that examination, are we anywhere near as concerned for preparing them for the examination that they'll face on Judgment Day? Or teachers preparing for Ofsted. There are some teachers here, and there are many teachers in our congregations. You know how it is that they spend a couple of months every so often just pale, rigid with fear that the Ofsted inspection is coming. It's obviously an appalling experience for them as the government sends in their inspectors to examine their work. It's frantic and terrifying. But is there anything like the same anxiety for the judgment day which will determine their eternity? Many of us will have to prepare for appraisals at work. And we'll be wanting to prepare for that very hard. Preparing our reports, making sure that our projects and our offices are in order. We pray and work so hard to impress the boss. Are we anywhere near as worried about the day when we will stand before the awe-inspiring majesty of the living God and have to give an account for how we've responded to his word over the years? It seems to me there are two implications from this, very simple ones. Firstly, we need to hear his voice today. Although it's a terrifying thing, we need to hear the voice of God as much as we can. Because through the voice of God, we are being judged in advance of Judgment Day. You see, it's a practice examination. We need the voice of God to expose daily and weekly those things that God will condemn and approve. We need to know what God is going to say on Judgment Day in advance so that we can do something about it now. If he's going to judge us then on Judgment Day, is it not a wonderful grace from him that he judges us through his word today so that we know what we have to do before we face him on Judgment Day? It needn't be a shock. It needn't be a horror to us. If we hear his voice today, we hear his judgment of our lives now, encouraging and approving all the things that are good in our lives, and thankfully condemning and pointing out what is wrong, so that we may prepare for Judgment Day in advance. We need to hear the voice of God so that we know what God thinks of our lives in preparation for that great and terrible day. But the other thing we need, when we hear the voice of God, what do we need? We need somebody to mediate between us and God. We desperately need a high priest, as the Jews would have thought. We desperately need somebody to speak to him on our behalf, to make up for our sins. For as we hear the word of God week by week by week, what we hear is the condemnation of so many areas of our lives. We are without hope. We are doomed. Unless, that is, there is a high priest who might speak for us with the living God, who might make purification for our sins. And so, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's what we need. The word of God drives us to Jesus. As the voice of God judges our thoughts and hearts, we'll see our need of the high priest, Jesus. And through him we'll come to God for mercy and forgiveness for what is wrong, and grace and strength to live the way we should. We need the word of God to bring us to Christ, to the Son of God. And without the word of God, we may fail to do so, and so miss out on his mercy and his grace. I've said enough. We'll pray in a moment, but does anybody have any his promise of rest? Let's bow our heads and pray. For the word of God is living and active. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Heavenly Father, we have heard your voice this morning through your word, and we tremble before it as we understand that the response of our hearts is being examined by your word. And we ask, Father, that you would, through Jesus Christ, our High Priest, grant us mercy and strength. As we hear your word and acknowledge that we have so often hardened our hearts to it and failed to respond to your voice, we are in serious trouble, and so we cling to Jesus, our great High Priest. We ask for your mercy and forgiveness for our wrongs, and for your grace and strength to do what is right. And we ask that as we hear your word day by day and week by week, that far from stiffening and hardening our hearts against you, that we would soften and receive your word and respond to it. And in particular, that every one of us here might hear your promise of rest and trust you for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.